Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 20, verse 24 to 31 and stand. It's also on the back of your bulletin. We're going to read this text together. John chapter 20, 24 to 31 is our meditation for the Lord's Day. Let's read the Word of God. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this epic closing of the main body of the Gospel of John that we get to look at today. It has been a great journey through this gospel. And we've just scratched the surface. We could go back and start all over again when we're done and find great depths and new truths there, or deeper truths. So, Lord, for today, I pray that this account, this amazing, remarkable, true, historical, relevant incident might bear down upon every life, every heart, every mind in this place this morning. For we know that is why the word of God has been written. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. May that be true in this place today. Not only for those who believe, who will believe more and more, but even for those who do not yet believe, that they will come to believe in Christ and gain eternal life. Help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. There are people all over the world who find it impossible to believe in the biblical Jesus, who was crucified and who was raised from the dead. You see, the evidence of the written word of God is just not enough for them, they say. They need more in order to believe. But the truth of the matter, if you really get down to it, is that not that they find it impossible to believe, but that they just will not believe. They will not believe. On the other hand, there are those who are called Christians, those who are believers in Christ, who have believed that he died and rose from the dead, and they find it impossible not to believe in Jesus Christ. Impossible not to believe in Jesus Christ. So we have this division, don't we, of mankind, of believers and unbelievers. Now, there may be some who say, "Well, I'm kind of in the middle ground. Not like really, really resisting believing, but I'm not a believer yet, so I'm kind of like a fence rider. I'm in the middle." Well, there may be a truth that someone is coming to faith, that God is working as he does. Maybe a slow but decisive working of the heart that leads someone from impossible to believe to being impossible not to believe. But what does that still make that person? an unbeliever at the time, right? Well, the goal of this passage before us is for those who do not believe to stop disbelieving and to start believing. And for those who already find it impossible not to believe, to pay attention even more and become even a stronger, more convicted, more resolute believer in Christ, mobilized to go forth and bear witness in a world that still finds it impossible to believe. I've had people in my close life who are in this category of unbelief. One who did actually say, it's impossible for me to believe what you believe, and is now an avid believer in Christ. And one who has said years and years ago, I want to believe, I just can't, I want to, it makes sense, I can't. And he remains in cold unbelief 20 years later. Seemed to be coming. In fact, I would have thought that he would have yielded by now. But he has remained in a state where it is almost impossible for him to believe, because he needs more. He needs more than what has already been given. Isn't that amazing? For those of us who believed, do we have enough evidence to not only believe but keep on believing? Does anyone need anything more than we already have? No, we have what we have before us in the Word of God. Well, in our passage this morning, we're going to consider the unbelief of Thomas and then the belief of Thomas. Same person. Unbeliever, even though he was a disciple and a follower of Christ, at this point, he lacked a firm conviction, didn't he, about who he was. Understandable, because Christ, as far as he was known, was still dead, and all his hopes had dissipated. But for all intents and purposes, he does represent one who is in stubborn unbelief in Christ. And we'll acknowledge, as we go from the unbelief to belief, we want to acknowledge what caused the change. And then at the end, we see what has to happen for anyone else to experience the same as Thomas did and come to express the same confession of faith. For in this passage, we get what we call the excellent Christian confession, or the consummate Christian confession. Where after all is said and done, Thomas, more than likely on his knees, says, "My Lord and my God." In our passage, we have also the often referred to purpose statement of John, don't we? We've referred to that almost every other week. He recognized it in the last two verses, verse 30 and 31. This is why John wrote the book. But it is, the purpose is this. These are written so that you, the reader, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing in the Christ, the Son of God, you may have life, eternal life, in his name. That's why this book has been written. It's no coincidence that purpose statement is preceded by this very testimony, by this very confession. It's put there on purpose, because this is where John has been leading. This is, if you like, Thomas's confession could easily be said to be at least the high point of this gospel in relation to a person's response to the revelation of God that is found in Christ. You see, John isn't just passing on information. He's not just saying, hey, this was Jesus, this is what he did, what do you think? Pretty impressive, huh? No, he's not just passing it on for information. He's passing it on for transformation. It's not his desire so much. It's God's desire. It's Christ's desire. And he is just the mouthpiece. He is just the writer. God is the author. And John has been taken up by the Holy Spirit. And this is what he's penning. Decades after his experience with Christ, post-resurrection, even post-first few decades of the church, the gospel has already caused tremendous inroads into the world. The church is alive and well and thriving and scattered by the time this book gets into circulation. They're expecting Christ to come back any minute. But there's a sense of urgency that there's millions of people all around who haven't even heard of the first coming of Christ yet. And so this is written purposefully to bring about a response to the revelation of God that is found in Christ. And he wants each reader to believe with the same conviction that Thomas had. And certainty, as if we too can say, like Thomas, we have seen the Lord. And say, my Lord and my God. Same power. Now the prologue, which Jeff read during the reading, has served a great purpose to set up the rest of the gospel, doesn't it? So in the rest of the gospel up to this point, we've got the many truths that were found in there and themes that are found in the prologue come to light in the person and work of Christ. I'll just give you a few of them in the prologue. I have verses where they're actually fulfilled in the Gospel of John, but I'm just going to say, just for time's sake, these are some of the things that the prologue speaks ahead of time of Christ, which will be fulfilled in this very gospel. His pre-existence. Verse 2. In him was life. Verse 4. Again in verse 4 of chapter 1. This life is the light of men. Verse 5. The life is rejected, and the light is rejected by darkness. And again in verse 5, yet that light is not quenched by darkness. Verse 9, light is coming into the world. The light is coming into the world. Verse 11, Christ is not received by his own people, but rejected. Verse 13, he was born of God, not of the flesh. Verse 14, we have seen his glory. Verse 14, he is the one and only Son. Verse 17, truth is found in Christ. Verse 18, no one has seen God except him, and he has made the Father known. All those truths I just mentioned, they are actually found in the unfolding of the gospel. Specifically, they are not just alluded to, but fulfilled in the gospel itself. So the prologue, which was read, summarizes how the Word, which was with God in the very beginning, came into the sphere of time and history in visible, tangible form. As a man, Jesus of Nazareth. Or to say, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, was sent into the world to become Jesus of history, so that the glory and grace of God might be genuinely and perfectly disclosed in him. And that glory and that grace was ultimately seen in its most glorious measure at the cross, where he died, and proven by his being raised up from the dead 3 days later. I say that because when we come to the expression of faith that Thomas says, my Lord and my God, it sings, well, anyone can say that. Five little words, my Lord and my God. But when Thomas says that, that is a full and weighty confession. There's a lot in that. And when Thomas says that, he knows what he means by it. Because he's been with the Savior for 3 years. He's struggled. He's believed. He's been coming. And Christ has been preparing him. And here at the end of the main body of the Gospel of John, it is Thomas, doubting Thomas, who gives the highest Christological confession of faith in the entire New Testament. It contains all the truths and facts stated in the prologue. The closest other confession that you may find in the New Testament might be Peter in Matthew 16:17, when he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was before the cross and resurrection. But even then, that was a high point of confession, wasn't it? And Peter too would go on to agree wholeheartedly. So by the time the gospel is sent out into the world by the power of the Spirit in these people, all these apostles could say, Jesus, my Lord and my God, and they understood what they meant by that. They were good theologians. They were steeped in the scripture, and they were ready. They were all individuals, and they were different. But they went out united, committed, bearing that same simple testimony of Christ, my Lord and my God. The immediate context of this account in John 20 is the previous two resurrection appearances of Jesus to first Mary Magdalene and then to the 10 disciples at least, where Thomas wasn't with them. The first one was in the morning to Mary at the graveside. And the second one was in the evening of the same day behind locked doors. So this is going to be the third and decisive encounter, because it draws out the desired response from the individual to whom Christ appears. In both cases, the first two cases, we said there was a crisis of faith that was met and overcome by the appearance of Christ. Mary was full of grief and sorrow, and when she saw the Lord, her sorrow was turned to joy. The disciples, no doubt, had grief and sorrow, but on top of that, they were fearful, remember? They were afraid for their lives, for the Jews, because they had taken out their leader, Jesus. The next thing would be, well, we're in danger too. So they were locked up. So they had grief, sorrow, and fear, and when they saw the Lord, their fear was turned to peace and joy. Christ conferred his peace and his joy upon them. So Mary had come to the disciples that morning and said, I have seen the Lord. We don't know exactly how they responded, but her witness probably wasn't that credible. They weren't satisfied. But on the evening of that same day, Christ appeared to them miraculously through the locked doors, showed them his hands and side, extended peace. And the result of that was that when Thomas came back the following, probably that same night perhaps, or the next day, what did they say to Thomas? We have seen the Lord. We've seen him. Just like Mary had said, I've seen the Lord. They now say, we have seen the Lord. And they passed it on. That's what they did. They passed it on to the next people. In our text, which we'll start looking at now, we'll find that Thomas isn't buying it. This disciple, this one who had been experienced all that the disciples had experienced, he wasn't going to buy their testimony. John picks up in verse 24 and says this. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the obvious question we ask is, well, why not? Where was Thomas? We don't know for sure, but we can be sure, I think, that he too was full of grief and sorrow. I mean, he loved Jesus, didn't he? He wasn't an oddball who was just on the outskirts. He was Thomas. He was different. He was unique, but he is one of them. He wasn't Judas. Judas was already gone. Perhaps even more grief and sorrow was on his heart. Perhaps he was also just bitterly disappointed. I'm sure they all were, but maybe there was a deeper sense of disappointment. And so he just wanted to be alone, perhaps. That's the best thing that most people, some people grieve differently, don't they? Some people grieve together. It seems he wanted to be alone. For whatever reason it was, he wasn't with them. So we've come to know him as doubting Thomas. But that might be too kind for him. There are two times in the gospel where we read of him. You look in John chapter 11 verse 16 and John 14 verse 5. In 11:16, it's the account where Jesus has been told that his friend Lazarus is sick. And he's delaying going there. And then in verse 14, Jesus tells the disciples plainly that Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. Let us go to him. Now, the last time Jesus was there, there was an attempt on his life. So it was a dangerous thing to go back with him. So what does Thomas say? Verse 16 of chapter 11. So Thomas, called the twin, which is what John calls him again here, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. So Thomas says, okay, we're followers of Christ. He's going to die because as soon as Jesus gets there, they'll finish off what they wanted to do first time. So let's go and die with him. Pretty courageous, huh? Maybe foolish, but courageous. Let us go so we'll die with him. We're not going to let him go alone. We're with him. Let's go also with him. And they all went. Maybe Thomas was the leader that time, marching side by side with Jesus. And the next time we see him is in chapter 14, which is in the Upper Room Discourse, just the night before Christ died, where Jesus is saying, I am going away to prepare a place for you. And I will come back to take you to be with me so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. And Thomas pipes up and says to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? A sense of he wanted to go. There's a sense of he wanted to go and die with him and wanted to be with him. Just asking. And that's what Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So that's what we know of Thomas. And this account here, where he becomes stubborn, but he's disappointed. He's grieving. He's in a fuddle. His behavior toward the disciples on telling him, we have seen the Lord, which is what happens in verse 25, seems to carry a bit of an attitude, don't you think? Seems to. Because the disciples said to him, we have seen the Lord. But what happens next shows how Thomas's crisis of faith is another crisis of faith. His whole week of turmoil, this is going to last a week. This is he was told, we have seen the Lord on that same day of the resurrection. The text implies that he came back after Jesus had left. And they said, we've seen him. Mary was right. We saw the Lord. And then the next text, when Jesus actually appears to him, it's 8 days later. Which means for a whole week, Thomas is dealing with this. More than likely in the company of these disciples who believed. Must have been pretty tense, don't you think? Awkward. So we see the unbelieving Thomas first, and then we see the believing Thomas, two very different people, because transformation takes place. He was more than a doubter. He was, in this case, hard-hearted and even obstinate. He would not receive the testimony of his friends with whom he had been for 3 years. They had no reason to lie. He was one of them. But he would not believe. So he set up his own conditions for belief. Like, okay, you say you have seen the Lord, but he said to them, he said, unless, okay, this is what has to happen if I am going to believe what you believe. This is my conditions I'm setting down. Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and unless I place my finger and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. I'm not believing unless my conditions are met. I don't care that you've seen him. I don't care that Mary saw him. I haven't seen him. Show up, Jesus. Because it's really a demand of Jesus, isn't it? Because what can the disciples do? They can't go get Jesus. It's really a demand of God. Show up. And then I'll believe in you. It has a tone of audacity when I kind of embellish it like that, doesn't it? But I think he was rather audacious. But he was being honest. He was being honest. That's where he was. He was a doubter, but he was more than a doubter. He said, I'll never believe. There are people like that all around this world who will never believe. Unless my demands are met, then I will believe. So can you imagine the next 8 days? If Thomas took a lot of long walks during that week and spent a lot of time alone, we don't know. But I wonder how the apostles felt about this stubborn resistance. It must have been a little bit irritating. It must have been a bit frustrating. I'm sure someone said, Thomas, come on. Why don't you believe? Look at it, it's me, Peter. It's me, John. You think I'm lying? Think we're all lying? We saw him. He came. The door was locked. He came. Perhaps Thomas thought it was a ghost like they did at first. We have to just consider, and John is deliberately silent on that, because he picks it up at verse 26 by saying 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. And Thomas was with them. Here's the key. And although the doors were locked still, perhaps for fear of the Jews, but more so importantly to show the miraculous entry that Christ is about to make for the second time, Jesus came and stood among them and said, for the third time in a week, peace be with you. Remember, he had said that twice last week. He stood in the midst of them, and his first words were, peace be with you. He conferred on them a peace that only he has and only he can give. And it's a peace that overcomes all the fears, all the sorrow, all the grief, all the trouble, because of his presence and his power to confer peace. And he stood there saying that as a risen Savior, no longer crucified, still bearing the marks in his hands and feet and side of the crucifixion just a few days before. So Jesus, same thing, came and stood among them. Peace be with you, same thing. And then he turns his attention on Thomas. It's really awkward being singled out in a room, isn't it? Now, I don't think we should think that the 11 disciples are just standing in a row like a choir and Jesus shows up. You imagine that they're like kind of like scattered around doing whatever they're doing. It's unlikely that they made arrangements with Jesus ahead of time. Say, hey, Jesus, we're having a bit of trouble with Thomas here. Can you come back maybe same time next week? We'll make sure Thomas is there. Maybe you can prove to him. Maybe then he'll believe. None of that stuff going on. They were stunned. They were processing all what had happened. Thomas was like stewing over it all. Not getting anywhere. Just like stuck. You know, people get stuck in unbelief, don't they? You know, people you've talked to and say, come on, just believe. And they say, well, I'm on the cusp. Someone said to me, well, I'm on the cusp of believing. And the person was on the cusp for quite a long time. More belief. She needed more. She was just waiting for more. Wasn't quite sure what, but more. It's more than likely a feeling. She wasn't quite feeling it. So, verse 27, then he said to Thomas. So the focus now is this, it's me and you, Thomas. It's just me and you. Forget about all the other people. That's the way it is, coming to faith in Christ. It's not about what everybody else is doing. It's about you and Jesus, face to face. And Jesus said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. You see what he does? He takes the demands of Thomas in the earliest verses. And he mercifully meets those demands with a command of his own. He doesn't say, Thomas, here's the proof. He commands Thomas to place his finger in the marks, to place his finger in the hand in the side. He's being merciful because Thomas has laid down some conditions for belief, hasn't he? And Jesus mercifully and graciously and lovingly comes, stands among them, extends his peace and says to Thomas, peace be with you. I think that was specifically for Thomas as well as anyone. And now let's deal with your unbelief. Notice also how Jesus knew what Thomas' demands were, it seems. Again, not that someone had told him. Thomas was probably stunned by that fact that Jesus knew what he had said. Because Christ is, he shows his omniscience. He knows. The simplest way is that Jesus knew from afar what Thomas's problem was. Isn't that the best way to look at it? Rather than a little note being slipped out to Jesus saying, hey, he needs to see your hands and feet inside. So I'd imagine the other 10 were stunned too, don't you think? Wow. He's talking exactly the way Thomas talked. Exactly what Thomas said. He wasn't even here. No one's even told him. He knows what Thomas was saying, and he wasn't even here. Or was he? He was, wasn't he? He was listening. This glorified Christ was able to know the thoughts of Thomas. So he meets the demands of Thomas with two commands of his own. Put your finger here and see my hands. Would you agree with me that hands are just fascinating? Have you ever looked at your own hands and other people's hands? Aren't they just great? I mean, look at your hands. Just look at them. Look at them for a second. Your hands, you know, we say that thing, I know something like the back of my hand. You know, because you just know the back of your hand so well from having looked at it for so much. Oh, hands, they're awesome. And no doubt, I mean, they can do so much, can't they? The hands are designed to accomplish so much, aren't they? It's a testimony of God's creative power and his intelligence and wisdom. But what about the hands of Christ? We sang about it today. Sovereign hands. We sang about the marks in the hands of Christ, didn't we? And I'm sure that these disciples, as they studied Christ, not just his words, but him, you know, when he wasn't looking, they must have just been like gazing at him all the time, right? And just in awe of him. And I'm sure they looked at his hands. And they were just taken by those hands. See, these were the hands that healed so many people. These were the hands that touched so many people, that comforted so many people. They had all probably felt the touch of the Master's hand on their shoulder or on their head or something, or a hug and just feel those strong hands. His hands had never been used for the wrong purposes. They were never idle. They were always used for that which was good. They were always ready to lend a helping hand. They had never been raised to hit or hurt anybody in spite of revenge or retaliation. Just like his words. His hands and his words and everything matches. He was all in perfect harmony. They were strong hands. He was a carpenter after all. But they were gentle hands. They were without doubt hands of love, weren't they? Just his hands. It made me think of that song, Take My Life and Let It Be. One of the songs is, take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. My hands. Take my hands. Now, a few days earlier, Thomas was there. He was there when he saw those hands, those sovereign hands, being taken by rough Roman soldiers and probably grabbed by the forearm or the wrist and slammed up against the crossbeam that Christ had had to carry part of the way. And he was there when he saw and heard big, long nails being driven into those hands, coming out the back and sticking in the beam. He saw those hands, and then he saw that Savior being lifted up. And when he was lifted up and the beam was placed in, when he was placed in the hole on the ground, there he was, hanging there, being kept there by his hands, and then by the little pedestal by the feet. But he was there because he was nailed there. And perhaps he heard the words of Christ like this, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Now, the text doesn't say if Thomas actually touched the hole, the mark in his hands. Kind of weird if he did, wouldn't it? Don't think he would need to. But that's what he said he needed to do. We don't know whether he did or not. I think Christ had his attention already, don't you? I think his demands at this time were feeling a little bit stupid. And he was probably a little bit ashamed or stunned or whatever. But think of this, for several hours, Thomas had watched his master on that cross, more than likely. And he looked upon those outstretched hands, and who knows what flooded his mind. And then he heard the last words, it is finished, before giving up his spirit. And perhaps he was still there with John when he saw the Roman soldier come and to see if he was still alive, because he was going to break his legs along with the other two criminals so that they would suffocate and not just hang there all night dying. But when the centurion came to Jesus, he saw that he was already dead, didn't he? So what did the centurion do? With one final thrust, took his big, jagged, rough spear and just slammed it into the side of Christ. And Christ didn't move a muscle because he was already dead. He was dead. It was confirmation that Jesus had died, as well as a fulfillment of Scripture that no bones of this Savior would be broken, and that they would look on him whom they had pierced. So for several days now, Thomas had been wrestling with these images and sounds while he was in the company of those to whom he had appeared. And now it was his turn. Now he stood there, mercifully met by Jesus. His impertinent demands had just been met. And Jesus now takes it a step further and issues a strong command to Thomas. in the form of a gracious invitation. What words these were. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Or, other versions may say, stop unbelieving. Start believing. Do not be a disbeliever. Start being a believer. There's many ways that could be interpreted, but that's the general sense, is stop, start. You see, he was a follower of Christ, a follower of Jesus, a disciple, but he lacked at that point firm convictions. He was not able to articulate his faith since he had no basis for faith right now, because as far as he was concerned, his Jesus was dead. But now here he was, alive, standing in front of him saying, hey, put your, he didn't say hey, he said, put your finger in the marks in my side and place here's the sandwich in my hands. Place it here. There it is. I'm here. It's me. And at that moment of unmerited grace and mercy of Christ, Thomas was transformed. He was transformed. And he uttered this now famous, consummate Christian confession, which was full and weighty. He said, my Lord and my God. I think he probably said it really quiet, almost weeping at the carpet almost. My Lord, my God, what have I done? Why did I not believe? Why was I so faithless? You said you were going to die. You said you were going to die. I heard you. You told us everything. You gave us everything. We knew you could have got out of that cross situation, but you didn't. You let them take you. We've seen you walk on water. We've seen you heal the blind. We've seen you raise a man to life. We've seen you command the wind to stop. I believed in you. And then I stopped believing. Do you think there was a sense of like repentance and remorse and agony that he had not believed, not only in the disciples, but he hadn't believed in Christ either, had he? But all that had now changed. There is one thing consistent in John chapter 20, is the speed with which his pessimistic unbelief was transformed into joyful faith, just like Mary. It was like she saw the Lord, believer. The disciples, they saw the Lord, believe. There's no longer any obstacles. So his confession, that was Thomas the unbeliever. Now we see Thomas the believer. His confession was now full and weighty. In fact, his confession was greater than anyone had confessed before him. The disciples hadn't dropped down and said, my Lord and my God. They were still locked up. He knew, I think. Well, he knew, I'm sure. He knew that Jesus had laid down his life and had taken it up again for him. It wasn't just, oh, you're back. Great. No, he knew there was a personal connection. What you just did, what you have done, what you are now doing, it's for me, isn't it? And we know that because it was not only full and weighty, accurate theological confession of faith, but it was what? It was a personal confession. It was personal. It didn't matter who was there. But he said, my Lord and my God. You're my Lord. You're my God. Why? Because I've seen you. I've seen you. I've seen you. You're alive. You are who you said you are. You are Yahweh. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. You're Messiah. You're the one who was to come. You're the one of whom the Old Testament scriptures spoke. You're the one you said you were all along. That's who you are. And you're my Lord and you're my God. And he loved him. Why? Because Christ first loved him, didn't he? And he bowed and he just surrendered his entire life. Tradition says that Thomas, one of the apostles, ended up in India, where he was martyred for his faith. Mobilized, sent, no stopping him, unstoppable, like a glacier. Off he goes. But this account is not here for Thomas's sake. It's not for us to say, oh, good old Thomas. Thomas had all his blessings, but it wasn't about Thomas. In John's eyes, it was for those who would read of this Thomas account. Those who were struggling with unbelief. Those who did not yet believe, or even for those who had believed, to be strengthened all the more in it. Because Jesus, in verse 29, says to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Maybe a little mild rebuke there. But he says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. This account is here for those who would hear of it and read about it in the very gospel that John was writing without ever seeing Christ. You see, the experience of Thomas was not going to be the norm, was it? It wasn't normal for people to see Jesus and say, oh, all my questions are gone. I believe now because I've seen him. That was the exception, not the rule. Why? Because Jesus' plan always was to return in bodily form to heaven and send his spirit and mobilize the ones who had seen the risen Christ, notably the apostles, who had an undeniable conviction. And they were mobilized by the Spirit to go and bear witness of the crucified, risen Savior. So everyone, after Christ ascended, and he was no longer visible, every single person from that day has had to come to faith. Why? Because of the testimony of the apostles who saw the risen Christ. And we are being asked to believe the testimony of the apostles of Christ. That's why we've believed. Do you realize that? You have believed in Christ today if you are a believer, because you have come to believe in the testimony of Thomas without even seeing Jesus. Why? Because you don't need to see Jesus. Why? Because this is as good as seeing Jesus. When you see the Word of God, this is Christ speaking to us as if he were here. We don't need unless things. We don't need unless I see angels or unless I see miracles or signs and wonders or whatever, or unless I'm healed of my disease, or if you get me out of this sticky situation, or if you find me this or find me that, unless you do something for me, I will never believe. What more can he do for us? He's given his life. Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you and me. See, Jesus says that the blessings that Thomas would enjoy as a result of believing in him, and there were many blessings, would be enjoyed in equal measure by all who had come to faith. So let's stop saying, well, those apostles had an advantage because they saw him. That's not what the Bible says. They didn't have an advantage. That was just their privilege of seeing the risen Lord to equip and complete their training before they were given the spirit by which they would then go into the world. The first 3,000 converts 40 days later, that's several weeks later after Pentecost, those 3,000 converts, why did they believe? They believed because of the testimony of the apostle Peter, didn't they? They didn't see Jesus. They'd heard about him, but they didn't see him risen. But they believed because they were convicted by the power of the Spirit as the gospel was preached that what Peter said was true. And they knew it was true historically. They couldn't deny it. It just happened in their midst. They couldn't just say, well, it didn't really happen. No, it happened. They knew that part. But they were also given the reason why it had happened. And they would receive all the promised blessings that the apostles received. Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. What type of blessings would they have received? What blessing is he referring to? Are we just going to be happy? Are you just going to be happy because you haven't seen that you believe, so we're just happy people now? No, it's full and weighty. When we say, my Lord and my God, that's a full and weighty confession. The Gospel of John, for example, I'll give you a handful of blessings. In the Gospel of John, John often says, whoever believes in him will have something, a blessing. Here's five. In chapter 1, verse 12, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become what? Children of God. Here's a good blessing. For those who have not seen yet believed, you're adopted into the family of God. That's quite a blessing, don't you think? You're a child of the living God. You've been received because you believed, because God graced you. John 3:16, we know that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The blessing is eternal life, which is the main biggie. Third, in chapter 5, verse 24 of John, there's the blessing on the negative or the positive negative side of no condemnation. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. That's a blessing. No condemnation, no judgment. John 6:35 and 36, spiritual satisfaction in Christ. Spiritual satisfaction. People want to be satisfied spiritually in this. Mankind, for the most part, recognizes there's a spiritual side of us. Some deny that, but it's almost undeniable, isn't it? We're spirit beings, and they want to be satisfied. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. You won't have to hunger and thirst spiritually anymore because of the blessing of believing in Christ. And the last one, maybe not the last, but the fifth one, Jesus says to Martha in 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. The blessing of believing is resurrection. Though you die, which you will, without any question, yet you shall live. Those are pretty good blessings to be starting with, aren't they? And so John concludes his main body of the gospel by giving us the whole reason for writing it. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these ones that I've written about are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He turned water into wine at the wedding feast. He healed the official's son. He healed a man who was lame for 38 years. He walked on water. He fed 5,000 people with a few scraps of fish and bread. He made a blind man see, and he raised Lazarus from the dead. But the greatest sign of all is that he rose from the dead. And John saying, stop disbelieving. Start believing. What more do you want? The evidence is insurmountable. You don't need anything else. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And the ultimate blessing is eternal life, which means in order for that to happen, you have to be forgiven of your sins. In order to be forgiven of your sins, you have to recognize that you are in fact a sinner. A sinner against holy God. And the only way you can be forgiven of your sin is not by deciding to be a better person and making up for it. but by surrendering your life and recognizing that Jesus Christ took your sin on his body. And as his hands were stretched out and nailed there, it was for you. Out of love. As he stands there with his arms outstretched, he shows you, that's how much I love you. Will you believe? And this is the good news of the gospel, that John is closing. He's got one more chapter. But this is the main body. Is that if you haven't got it by now, you should have. If you've been coming to listen to this John for the last couple of years and you're still an unbeliever, then this, what more? There's nothing else we can give you. If you remain in unbelief, it's just stubborn, obstinate unbelief. I will not believe. It's not I cannot, I will not. And for that to happen, the Spirit of God, for you to change, you have to ask the Spirit of God to give you mercy, to open your eyes, to break your hardened heart, and just to come in abandoned, reckless faith to him who will hold you. Have you believed in the apostolic testimony as recorded in Scripture? Is it sufficient for you? Do you possess the consummate Christian confession of Christ, my Lord, my God? And if so, are you in the mindset, are we in the mindset individually as a church, that we are mobilized for action? That this is really good news that the world needs to hear. And we are to use our hands, our legs, our feet, our minds, our eyes, our ears. We're to use this body that Christ has given us, his Spirit in us. It's for his use. Do you not know that your body is a what? Temple of the Holy Spirit. And you are bought at what? Great price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So if this is not your confession in the word of the risen Christ today, stop doubting. Start believing. Do not be a disbeliever, but be a believer from here to eternity. And those of us who are believers already need to help those amongst us who are not, to every opportunity to respond to the command of Christ, to repent and come to faith in Christ. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:8 through 9, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Father, as we contemplate the wonders of your risen appearances to the apostles, to women, and to several hundred, we know that we believe because of their testimony. Not that their testimony was strong, but really because you really did rise from the dead. So you validated everything you ever did and ever said. Help us, Lord, to be a people who are able to say on a daily, momentary basis that you are my Lord, you are my God, and that our lives reflect that truth. Lord, thank you for your mercy on us. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your sovereign hands. Thank you for those marks in your hands and in your side that you still bear as a memory of what you suffered for us, Lord. So take your word that we've read and studied this morning and plant it deep in our heart by your Spirit, and have your way with us today, Lord, for your glory and for our highest good. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.